Well, welcome, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. We all are glad you're here. And how wonderful it is for God's people to meet hungry for the truth. And I hope you're hungry for the truth tonight, because we have a banquet in front of us with Dr. Fruchtenbaum here with us. We are so pleased for that. The weather didn't necessarily cooperate, but we're glad you showed up. And we are, I hope, going to have an edifying time tonight. We are honored and privileged to have Dr. Fruchtenbaum with us. And we have a simple agenda for you this evening. We're going to tell you here in just a second some quick need-to-knows, give a quick introduction because most of you know who he is, and then turn it over to Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And at the end of his time, we'll have a question-answer time. So if you've got something heavy in your head, when you get to the end, and all of us will, right? You can save that, and hopefully we'll choose you to be the one to ask a question. But we want to limit it. We want to not belabor the blessing of having the doctor with us this evening. So we'll try to control that, and you think in terms of making it as concise a question as you possibly can. Let me just remind you that tomorrow night, Saturday at 6:30, like now, he will be dealing with the intermediate state between death and resurrection. Now, is that not a heavy subject that everyone here ought to really consider as important? I'm anxious to hear what he has to say about that. And then he will be speaking here twice on Sunday at 9:30 and 10:45, the basis of the second coming, parts 1 and 2. Now, you can't get any better than that. That's right on the top of the chart. Now, just so you'll know, there's restrooms right through that door. There's both family restrooms and there's men's and women's. And off the lobby. And then if it were to become necessary tomorrow night or on Sunday, we have permission to park east. That's west. West, which is site control next door. And east over here is the golf cart company. And we have permission to park in both of those places. And there's attendants out there to help you with parking, should that become necessary. There's no nursery tonight or on Saturday, tomorrow night. But there will be for the two services on Sunday. And so if you have little ones or you're encouraging someone with little ones to come, we will be taking care of that at least on Sunday. Opposite the restrooms back here is what we call an overflow room. And it's a room with audio and video. And should you need to leave the auditorium, you have a coughing attack or something else going on. And so if you need to go back there, you're certainly welcome to do that. And we also have this projected into the fellowship area. The service there probably won't need that, but we'll see. Ariel has many, many valuable publications. And there's two tables set up back there loaded with those publications. Many of them are written by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And being displayed back there, and there's a person back there from Ariel Ministries who is manning that table, and you can acquire any of those publications. And so, but you have to do it, well, after the service or before the service, or on Sunday you can do it between the services. There is a break then between the services, and we encourage you to do that, to visit that table and have a look at those good publications. I know probably everybody in here has several of his books, but you don't have them all probably, and there's plenty of good things back there. This service is being live streamed on our website. If you go to our website, gbcsa.org, and you up in the right-hand corner, it says live stream, and you punch that, and you get to watch. If somebody can be watching from home. It is also recorded, so that if you go to the same place and you want to listen to it again because you didn't get it the first time, or whatever, or the second or third time, you can go there and play it again. And so please make full use of that. Giving to Aerial Ministries, wow, worthy cause. Great ministry, significant ministry. A ministry that we know is focused especially on Jewish evangelism. And what did God tell Abraham? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Well, there's an opportunity for giving. There's an offering box right back there by the door. And there's a slot in the top. You'll know what it is. And any gifts that are given in that box tonight or tomorrow night will go directly to Aerial Ministries. If you make the check out or whatever to us, we will still see that it gets there. So tonight and tomorrow, that's the way to give to Aerial, and we encourage that, of course. On Sunday, after those two services, we will pass a plate, which we don't usually do here, but we'll pass a plate for Aerial Ministries and for love offering to Dr. Fruchtenbaum at the end of the service. And so just keep those things in mind, please. And don't put things in the box for Aerial Ministries on Sunday, because they'll end up going to Grace Bible Chapel, because that's our regular giving place back there, okay? So on Sunday, no. Tonight, tomorrow night, yes. All right. At the close of each service, as I mentioned to you, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has agreed to answer a few questions, and we would encourage that. And if you can stump him, you'll be doing something. But that's not our purpose, is it? Our purpose is to know the true and the living God. All right. Does anybody have a question something I didn't address? Or any of you elders, deacons out there, anybody? Yes, sir?
I think visitors are welcome to snack bags. We have snack bags.
Yes, there's snacks and coffee and water and stuff back there by the books. So you can eat while you're looking at the books. What a deal. And drink coffee. But we encourage that. You can stay as late tonight as you want, whatever you need to do to get yourself stocked up on good books. We'll stay here with you, okay? All right, let me pray for us, please. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a thanksgiving it is for your people together in your name. It is indeed a little heaven on earth. Father, we know that we won't accomplish anything here tonight unless you're with us. We ask you by your Spirit to guide and direct Dr. Fruchtenbaum. We thank you for raising him up. And Father, bless us with his presence, we pray. Guide him, Father, in the things that he says, and give us ears to hear. And Father, may we all be drawn closer to you, and may this be an evening of joy in the Lord and thanksgiving for your blessings to us, and particularly the blessing of knowing that we have a wonderful, wonderful future ahead for all that are trusting in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be with us and guide us. Bless the doctor as he speaks to us. Help him, Father. Give him the unction of your Spirit, and guide and direct all that is said to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I was at another conference a few years ago in which there were some esteemed speakers, and I mean by that people like Dr. Fruchtenbaum, even though probably not quite that high up there, but they had them on stage, and there were five of them, and they were answering questions that were given to them. And one of the questions that was asked of those five men that were all in the ministry, some names that you would know, was, what book on eschatology, that's the study of future things, has been the most beneficial book to you? And every one of those men answered, The Footsteps of Messiah by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And that tells us something of the caliber, the blessing that we have of having him with us. And I'm going to go so far as to say that I think Dr. Fruchtenbaum is a type of the Apostle Paul. Now, Doctor, I don't think you're an apostle, so I'm not saying that. But you're of the same mold. Why do I say that? That you are of the chosen remnant of Israel. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 11. You probably are familiar with that and with his background. And I think he's probably walked all over Israel and lived there. And his education and the intellect that God has given him. And most importantly, his devotion to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, to Yeshua, the Messiah, make him a man for us to have the privilege of sitting at his feet and hearing what he has to say. He brings a scholarly exegesis of the Word of God, and with it a Jewish perspective that probably, I don't know if there's any other Jewish people here tonight, Messianic Jews, but certainly he brings a perspective that I don't have until he brings it to me. Now, you can read, of course, of his biography on Ariel.org, and I would encourage you to do that. But for right now, we are blessed and honored to have you speak to us, brother. And please come and teach us what God has placed on your heart.
Well, first topic of this weekend conference is on the modern Jewish state in Bible prophecy. Just looking for some space.
You can put it out here. Yeah.
Oh, okay, that's good. On the question of the modern Jewish state in Bible prophecy, there are five basic perspectives. And I will deal with three of these in the introductory section of your outline. And then later on we'll deal with the fourth perspective, and I'll be dealing with the fifth perspective, which I think is the biblical one as we go through the study. What I'm usually famous for is not so much on my teaching, but my rabbi stories that I passed around. I'll tell you one to start the evening off, and I'll tell you another one at the end of the evening. But it's a story of a rabbi and a Catholic priest that often would get together. But the priest decided to let the rabbi know how much more opportunity the priest has in Roman Catholicism, because of Judaism doesn't have a hierarchy, so rabbi is just a rabbi. So he went to visit the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, although I'm just a common priest, I can someday become a bishop," thinking that would impress the rabbi. But the rabbi simply shrugged his shoulder and says, "Well, that's nice." The priest was a bit disappointed with that response, and they tried another ploy. "Rabbi could someday become an archbishop." Again, the rabbi simply shrugged his shoulder and says, "That's also nice." Well, the priest was getting more disappointed, so he said, "Rabbi could someday even become a cardinal." Again, the rabbi shrugged his shoulder and says, "That's also nice." And now the priest is getting upset. And he says, "Rabbi could someday even become the pope." And again, the rabbi shrugged his shoulder and says, "That's also nice." Now the priest is angry. And he says, "What will it take for me to impress you? Do you expect me to become God himself?" Rabbi again shrugged his shoulder and says, "Well, one of our boys made it." What's common about rabbi stories, there's a logic there, but logic doesn't quite work right. Well, the first of these perspectives is an old one that began around the 4th century, called replacement theology. And two men are responsible for this perspective primarily. And first one was one of the early church fathers who introduced the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. And what was important for him was not what is the obvious meaning of the text, but something deeper, more spiritual meaning. He applied that to the Bible as a whole, including the historical segments. Then came Augustine, who took those same principles and applied them specifically to Bible prophecy and introduced a new theology that is now known as amillennialism, meaning no millennium, in that there'll be no literal millennium following the second coming. And he defined the millennium as the period of time between the first and second coming of the Messiah, and therefore it was not to be taken literally, but allegorically or spiritually. So in essence, he said, we are now already in the millennium. This is the kingdom. And coming from my Jewish perspective, I would have to say, if this is the millennium, if this is the messianic kingdom, we must be living in the slum section of the kingdom. It's not as nice as the Bible describes it. And that became, after the 4th century, the dominant position of the visible church, and it still is the dominant position of the visible church. In recent years, it's had a comeback in many places. And they would go on to say the only place for believing in a literal kingdom is Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is in a highly symbolic book, and we should not build such a major doctrine based upon a book that is highly symbolic anyway. But this is not the actual reason for believing in the future messianic kingdom. The actual basis involves two things. First of all, the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants, and secondly, the unfulfilled prophecies of the Jewish prophets. What the prophets did was develop the many covenantal promises God made to Israel. While some elements have been fulfilled and fulfilled early, much has not been fulfilled and requires a future messianic kingdom, and thus the actual basis for believing in the future messianic kingdom. Therefore, the modern Jewish state does not fulfill any prophecies whatsoever. It's merely an accident of history and nothing more. Then you have a second voice that totally disagrees with the first one I just described, that takes the Bible quite literally and believes there will someday be a fulfillment of all of the unfulfilled promises and unfulfilled prophecies God made to the people of Israel. And in their view, the modern state of Israel, however, does not fulfill any prophecy that they could think of. And therefore, while they disagree with the first view that someday these prophecies will be fulfilled, they also agree with the first view that the modern Jewish state does not fulfill any prophecies. It's merely an accident of history. Let me just give you three examples of prophecies they have a difficulty with. Let's begin with the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Now, chapter 29 points out that when Israel enters the land, they'll fall into periods of disobedience that bring on different forms of divine discipline. First will come subjugation, fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly will come captivity, fulfilled by the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivities. But then thirdly will come a worldwide dispersion, which may come as a direct result of the rejection of the prophet like unto Moses, which is spoken of early in the book in chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And so all the prophecies you'll find in chapter 29 have been fulfilled. In chapter 29, that deals with the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. But when Moses wrote this book, there were no chapter divisions. And chapter 30 continues, and verse 1 says, it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, that you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah your God has driven you, and you shall return unto Jehovah your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, this day that you and your children with your heart and all your heart and with all your soul, that then Jehovah your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the peoples with the Jehovah your God has scattered you. If any of your outcasts be not in most parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah your God gather you, from thence he will fetch you, and so on, the end of the chapter. Notice the chronological sequence. In verses 1 and 2, no matter where the Jews are dispersed, scattered throughout the world, they will all come to faith. And then after coming to faith, then in verses 3 and 4, will God have compassion upon them and will gather them all back into the land of Israel. And so in the chronological sequence, you have a national salvation before the final restoration. And obviously the modern Jewish state simply does not fit a prophecy of this nature. And in fact, the majority of the Jewish population of the return, as a result of the events of the Second World War, came back primarily as either agnostic or atheistic. And so it does not quite fit a prophecy like this. Let's turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27. Now verse 12 says, chapter 27, 12, it shall come to pass in that day, Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river under the brook of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, all your children of Israel. And in mentioning the river, which is the Euphrates and the brook of Egypt, this is the northern and southern borders of the promised land, which never in biblical history or even in modern history have the Jews possessed all of the promised land. Then verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day, a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, the ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and they that were outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That's the motivation for the Jews to come back to the land, to be able to worship the God of Israel at the holy mountain, which will be in that day in or by or at Jerusalem. What motivated the modern Jewish rise of Israel was Zionism, and Zionism from the very beginnings was a very secular movement. In fact, most of Orthodox Jews rejected Zionism in the early days. Results of the First and Second World War gave the impetus to the growth of Zionism, and today the majority of Orthodoxy supports Zionism, and Zionism has been the main motivation to bring the Jews back. But again, to this day, it is still primarily an agnostic and atheistic movement. And the Jews that came back to Israel, for the most part, were not coming to fulfill the motivation of verse 13. A third example is Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. The context begins in verse 25. We'll begin our reading in verse 27. Now brought them back from the peoples, gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations, and have gathered them unto their own land. And I will leave none of them there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Jehovah. Notice two things in this verse. That with the final restoration he's describing, they'll be welcomed by the surrounding nations, which are all Arab nations. And that's not been true with the modern Jewish state. All the nations rejected the country. In more recent times, at least two countries, Jordan and Egypt, made a peace treaty, though it's somewhat a cold peace, but the nations are still opposed to Israel. And secondly, the scribes are returned when God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the whole house of Israel, bringing them all to national repentance, national salvation. And this obviously does not fit the Jewish state today does not fit a prophecy like this. So again, the second perspective believes these prophecies will someday be fulfilled. However, they do not see any relevance of these prophecies or the prophecies to the modern Jewish state of Israel, and therefore they too agree with the first perspective that what we have now is a accident of history and nothing more. Then you have a third voice, that what we are now seeing is the final restoration, or the beginnings of the final restoration. And more Jews will be coming back until everyone is back. Somewhere in the process, they're not sure when in the process, there will be a national salvation of Israel. But what we're now seeing is the very beginnings of the fulfillment of the three prophecies we just read. And therefore, because this is the beginnings of the final restoration, it is incumbent, it is essential for every Jew to move to Israel. And emissaries of this third view are traveling around the world telling Jewish people they must return to Israel. They also like to come among Messianic Jews and telling them that it's nice to believe in Yeshua, nice to believe in Jesus, but if they don't go back to Israel, they'll still be lost. So salvation is not merely what you believe, but where you happen to be living. In the congregation I was a member of, and I still live in California, a member of this perspective came in and began to tell the Jewish believers in the congregation they must quickly pack up and move to Israel. And when the elders asked him for biblical evidence for that emphasis, he took him to Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, where God calls the Jews in Babylon to return to Israel. And they pointed out, it says Babylon. The person said, well, when Jeremiah said Babylon, he was using Babylon simply as a symbol for the USA. And I'm sure that would surprise Jeremiah himself with that interpretation. And when they pointed out that Jeremiah mentions the Mississippi River, he answered, well, Jeremiah said the when Jeremiah mentioned the Euphrates River, he was simply using the Euphrates River as a symbol of the Mississippi River. And therefore, it's incumbent for all the Jews to return. We established a rather large congregation in St. Petersburg, Russia, and emissaries came in saying to them that they need to go to Israel and to go to Israel quickly. And so that is the issue. They raised tons of money to help Jews move to Israel, which by itself is not a bad thing, but they followed another policy never to share the gospel to the Jewish people they help. They claim that the church has lost its right to share the gospel with Jewish people, so all we're called to do, in the words of Isaiah 40, is to comfort ye, my people. But so do the best you can for them, but don't preach the gospel to them. And while they claim that this is what God led them to do, they've fallen into a satanic trap, because the last thing Satan wants the Jewish people to hear, as we'll see on Sunday, to hear the gospel of the Messiah. And therefore, their emphasis not to preach the gospel to the Jewish people is a negative in their ministry, not a positive. And the sad thing is that when the Jewish people arrive in Israel, they have a lot less opportunity to hear the gospel than they would say here in the USA or elsewhere in the world. Now, moving to the second part of the outline, what these three different views initially that we talked about miss is that the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings. First of all, there's to be a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which is the judgment of the tribulation. That'll be followed by a second worldwide regathering in faith for the purpose of receiving blessings, specifically the blessings of the kingdom. The three passages we just looked at describe the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. Blessings for the kingdom, and we would agree that the modern Jewish state does not begin to fulfill these three prophecies. But what they're missing is that there's another group of prophecies that speak of a different kind of worldwide regathering, a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for a specific time of judgment. And it is this judgment of finally bring them to national faith that in turn bring about the final restoration. So as of our study this evening, think in terms of 3 + 1 + 3. 3 + 1 + 3. We'll look at three other passages that speak of a different kind of worldwide regathering, one in unbelief in preparation for judgment. Then we'll go to +1, which will be a fourth passage that will provide some additional light and deal with the fourth perspective. And then we'll go to another 3+, three other ways the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy today. Let's begin with the first three. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 33 to 38. We'll begin with verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, will I be king over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. Like as entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness land of Egypt, so will enter into judgment with you, says the Lord Jehovah. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I'll bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am Jehovah. In these verses, notice he prophesies a worldwide regathering, a regathering in unbelief. It's a regathering out of the many nations that God has scattered the Jewish people to. But notice it's a regathering out of a wrath and a gathering for wrath. A regathering out of wrath, but also a gathering for wrath. The wrath out of which the Jewish people were gathered for the present state was the wrath of the Holocaust. And the events of the Nazi Holocaust set the stage for the restoration of the Jewish people back into the land. But it's also a gathering for a future wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, when he will purge out the rebels from among the people. And in verse 37, he'll cause them to pass under the rod, to pass under the rod of judgment, the tribulation judgment, and then they'll be brought into the bond of the covenant, the new covenant. It'll be a new nation, a regenerate nation. They'll then be allowed to enter the final stage of Israel's restoration, the regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. Notice the chronological aspect here is different than the first three passages we read. Here we know that the Jewish people will be brought back into land in unbelief, and then God will bring them into a time of judgment. As a result in judgment, they'll come to faith, and then there'll be a second worldwide regathering of faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. The focus on this passage has been the return to the land in general. Our second passage, which is Ezekiel chapter 22, we have a second worldwide regathering, but now the focus will be more on Jerusalem. Verse 17. Chapter 22, verse 17, and the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross unto me. All of them are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore thus says the Lord Jehovah, because you are all become dross, therefore behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and tin and lead into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So I gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. You shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. Thereof ye shall know, I, Jehovah, put out my wrath upon you. Notice again a worldwide regathering in unbelief. They're filled with the impurities of tin and brass and iron and lead. And the purpose of bringing them into the wrath of the tribulation is to cause them to turn to Lord and a melting away of all these impurities. So they will finally recognize whom the true God is. And then there will be God's people, and he will be their God. Here you have another example of a worldwide regathering unbelief in preparation for judgment, a judgment of the tribulation that will finally bring them to national repentance, and that in turn to bring about the final restoration of Israel. A third example will be the minor prophet Zephaniah. The minor prophet Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 1, especially from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he describes a time of judgment he calls the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord. And that is the most common biblical name we now call the tribulation. Our most common name today is tribulation, great tribulation, but the most common term of scripture is the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. In chapter 1 of Zephaniah shows what a terrible time of blackness and darkness and judgment that will be. As we come to chapter 2, he announces an event that must precede the arrival of the day of the Lord, a time, a judgment that must happen before the tribulation starts. So in verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, a nation that hath no shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. So before the day of Jehovah described in chapter 1 can occur, there must be a regathering of the Jewish people. It's a regathering in unbelief because they are not yet ashamed of their sin. And the purpose of this coming, bring them there to face the judgment of tribulation, is for them to become ashamed of their sins, especially the one sin of rejecting the Messiah, and to bring them to national repentance. So here are three other passages which speak of a different kind of a worldwide regathering, one in unbelief for a time of judgment or bring them to national salvation before the Messianic kingdom could be established. Those are the first three. Let's go to the plus one and turn to Isaiah 11. The context is chapter 11, verse 11, to chapter 12, verse 6. And we'll focus on verses 11 and 12, but now let me deal with the fourth perspective. And the fourth perspective recognizes the Bible does describe two different kinds of worldwide regatherings. First of all, a worldwide regathering in unbelief, and a worldwide regathering in faith. Having recognized these two different worldwide regatherings, but they go on to say, we cannot be sure the modern Jewish state is a fulfillment of those three other prophecies we just read. We cannot be sure, and why not? Because from their perspective, you can have a worldwide regathering unbelief followed by dispersion, another regathering unbelief followed by dispersion, and yet another one in unbelief followed by dispersion before you have the specific one that fulfills those three previous prophecies. That's exactly what Isaiah 11 tells us cannot be true. The regathering he's describing in chapter 11, verse 11 through chapter 12, verse 6 is the final regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. But notice how he numbers the very last one, 11:11. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will set his hand again the second time to cover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. As he describes the last worldwide regathering, notice he numbers it as the second one. The last one is the second one. If the last one is the second one, how many more can you have before that one? Even with modern math, only two. So the Bible limits the worldwide regatherings into only two in number. And the first one is the one we see today. Some see it as the return from Babylon, but that was not a worldwide regathering from the four corners of the earth. It came from one nation, Babylonia, to another, Judea. But here we're dealing with a worldwide regathering, and only two worldwide regatherings. And the first one is what we see with the present Jewish state, a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And once we recognize those two worldwide gatherings, we can begin to clear a lot of the confusion on how the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. Let's go to the plus three. And we're going to see three other items that somehow fit with the modern Jewish state. And let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, what we have is Daniel's famous prophecy of the 77ths, or the 490-year period God has decreed over the people of Israel. That goes beyond the purpose of our study tonight to go through the whole passage phrase by phrase. For those of us involved in Jewish ministries, this is a very important passage to know very well, because this is the only passage in the whole Hebrew Bible that provides a timetable for the first coming of the Messiah. Now, if you have done this or will do this, here's what you learn. By the time you come to the end of verse 26, the first 483 years of this 490-year period has been fulfilled in history, coming to an end the time of the first coming of the Messiah. There's still 7 years left to run of this prophetic time clock of Israel, and that is the same 7 years as the 7 years of the tribulation. And the question we have to ask now is this: what will be that one singular event that begins the last 7 years taking away? And that brings us to verse 27, and he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 7. Now the pronoun he goes back to its nearest antecedent, which is found in verse 26 as the prince that shall come. In other words, the prince that shall come in verse 26 and the he who makes a covenant in verse 27, the same individual, better known now circus is simply the Antichrist. And he uses a different article, the prince, because he spoke of him twice before in chapter 7, and again in chapter 8. And so what begins the last 7 years of the tribulation is the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. It will not be the rapture itself that triggers the tribulation. The rapture comes sometime before the tribulation. How much time before, we don't know. But the singular event that actually begins those last 7 years is the signing of the 7-year covenant. And when this covenant is signed, the tribulation begins. Now, this presupposes there'll be two things in place before the sign could, the the signing could happen. First of all, the Antichrist must already be in high political authority well before the tribulation. So a sovereign state like Israel could sign a covenant of this nature, and this is not yet in place. But the second thing this requires is that there is a Jewish state with a Jewish government with whom the Antichrist could sign a covenant of this nature. So this prophecy requires a Jewish state to exist before the tribulation. We now have such a Jewish state, and this is another way this is relevant to Bible prophecy. It requires a Jewish state to exist before the tribulation. We now have such a state. Now for the next event, which is the third temple, I want to read four passages in sequence, and then we'll do some exposition. First of all, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will cause the sacrifice, the oblation, to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, and even to the full end, and that determined shall wrath be put out upon the desolate. Let's go to second passage, which is Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, look at verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand, then let them in Judea flee unto the mountains. In the previous presidency, I was often asked, could Barak be the Antichrist? And my response was, he may fulfill the prophecy of verse 15 about the Obama nation of desolation. But no, he's not the Antichrist as such. Our third passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thess chapter 3. Let's say 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man beguile you any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. And the third passage is Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 1, 11, 1. And it was given me a reed like unto a rod. And one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is outside the temple, leave it out and measure it not. It has been given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All these verses talk about a specific event the Bible calls the abomination of desolation, which will occur in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, when the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel, take over the Jewish temple, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, and call upon the whole world to worship him as God, and to signify their acceptance of his deity by taking his mark of 666. And with that event, the worldwide Nazi-style persecution of the Jews will begin in earnest. Now, that's the event that takes place in the middle of the tribulation. How is that relevant to our present topic about the modern Jewish state? It's relevant in this way, in that it shows that by the midpoint of the tribulation, the Jewish temple has been built and has been functioning for some amount of time. That leaves us with two options about the timing of the building of the temple, and we are left with two options. The first option is it might be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation. Or secondly, it might be rebuilt even before the tribulation starts. We cannot make it more exact than that. We know that by the midpoint it is standing and functioning. So maybe it will be rebuilt before in the first half, but it may also be rebuilt before the tribulation actually starts. And that's another possible way the modern Jewish state is relevant to modern biblical Jewish prophecy. Now, some questions which are often raised with concerning the third temple, like what about the Ark of the Covenant? And there's an assumption in some Christian circles that the temple cannot function without the Ark of the Covenant. And the groups walking around and traveling in different parts of the Middle East trying to find it, and they found it finally, but they found it in three different places. One is just outside the north wall of Jerusalem, in a cave called the Cave of Zedekiah. A second group found it in modern-day Jordan, and another group found it in modern Ethiopia. But they never can get a picture of it, and one guy says he took a picture, but the camera just wouldn't work on that day, which is convenient. But the assumption is that they have to find the Ark. But keep in mind, the Ark is not essential for the temple to function, because when the Jews returned from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. The temple functioned for 6 centuries with no Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant probably did not survive the Babylonian destruction, because in Kings and Chronicles, they give us a list of all that Nebuchadnezzar took with him and destroyed the temple, and the Ark is not mentioned. And they tried to find it when they rebuilt the temple only 70 years after the first temple was destroyed. They couldn't find it, and now it's been 2,500 years. So I don't think anybody will find it, and it's not essential for the temple to function. In fact, there's going to be a third temple in the tribulation that God does not sanction. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4, but also be a millennial temple, detailed the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. And that won't have a temple, that won't have the Ark either. We know that from Jeremiah 3, verse 16. And Jeremiah 3, 16 specifies that in the Messianic kingdom, there'll be an Ark of the Covenant found or rebuilt. And it's not necessary for the temple to function. All of this requires Israeli control of the temple compound. That did not happen in 48. The city was divided, and the Jewish people were able to establish their capital on the west side of the city, but the east side was the biblical Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount was, and that fell under Judean sovereignty for 19 years. For one of the events of the Six-Day War is only then that the east side, the biblical Jerusalem, fall under Israeli sovereignty. And that's what biblical prophecy requires, and that has already been fulfilled. Let's look at one more issue, and that's Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 39, verse 16, 38:1 till 39:16, you have a prophecy of a group of nations uniting together under one headship for the purpose of invading the land of Israel. I will not discuss the nations involved or the timing of this invasion, because that goes beyond the point of our study for tonight. In our own circles, there are 5 different views about the timing of this event. But the goal will be to answer the question, what kind of Israel is he describing when this event occurs. Let's look at chapter 38, verse 8. 38:8. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but is now brought forth other peoples, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. Skip down to verse 12. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to turn your hand against the waste places now inhabited, and against the people that are gathered out of the nations that have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the middle of the earth. Notice the kind of Israel that exists when this invasion occurs. It's a nation that's come into being after being dispersed and now regathered from many different nations. It's a nation that's begun to rebuild many wasted cities that lay desolate for a very long time. It's a nation that's gathered together and began to learn to live securely. And the only word he uses in this context is securely. What he does not use is the word shalom, the word for peace. So they're not living in a state of peace, but living in a state of security, and that's the key element. And that Hebrew word for security, bituach or bitachon, is used even in the context of war. And the point is, they are confident. They are confident in their own military, their own forces, and things of that nature, but not necessarily living in peace. He's not describing a nation that ever existed in ancient times. The first time you have a nation, as he describes here, has only been since 1948. And so this prophecy requires a Jewish state to exist before this prophecy could be fulfilled. We now have such a state existing as well. The second thing to note is how aware, rather, geographically, is the invading army of so many nations actually destroyed. Go to chapter 39 and look at verse 2, 39:2. And I will turn you about and will lead you on and will cause you to come up from the uttermost parts of the north, now bring you upon the mountains of Israel. I'll skip down to verse 4. Then you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel describe the central mountain range, which is the backbone of the land of Israel. It begins at the south end of the Galilee and runs the whole length of the country through the hill country of Ephraim and hill country of Judah, all the way south and peters out just north of Beersheba. In these mountains are many of the biblical cities, such as Bethel, such as Ai, such as Shechem, such as other cities like Bethlehem, like Hebron, and many others. Now, from 1948 to 1967, the mountains of Israel were not in Israel. They fell under the authority of Jordan. And the border between Israel and Jordan ran in the north where the mountains begin, and then running south along the foot of these mountains, about two-thirds down, they cut into the mountains, cut the mountains in half, came out again, and they came around the southern end of the mountains. So Israel had only about 5% of the mountains of Israel, but 95% were under Jordanian sovereignty. But another result of the Six-Day War, only then did they, was called the West Bank, or the Mountains of Israel, is the biblical name, they fall under Israeli sovereignty. Only then did it become a political issue for Israel, and has remained a political issue of Israel until this day. So in these prophecy is that these mountains of Israel had to fall under Israeli sovereignty, which it now is under Israeli sovereignty, not the way the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. So on this topic of Israel and prophecy, we must keep our balance. On one hand, we must not see more fulfillment than is really there. On the other hand, we must not fail to see the fulfillment that is there. As we see God's hand working upon the people of Israel, even our own time, and seeing the fulfillment of such prophecies, we can take comfort because we who believe are members of the body of the Messiah, and God has made certain promises to us, yet unfulfilled. And therefore, our blessed hope is not who will the Antichrist be, who will this leader will be, what will happen in the next leadership of the U.S. or elsewhere, and all that. Our blessed hope is his coming in the year and to resurrect the dead believers and cause the believing believers to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is our blessed hope, and that is what we should be looking towards. Now, when you came in, you should have received a blue folder like this. If you will, just take yours out, open it up, and just say a few minutes, say just a few things about REO Ministries and so on. So you can know that when you'll be donating, the donations will go for the support of this ministry. The name Ariel is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. It's one of the different names for Jerusalem, emphasizing what we are. We are Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Yeshua, Messiahship of Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We began this ministry back in 1977, and two principles we maintain to this day. The first principle is to share the gospel with our Jewish people, and we do this through our various branches. We have now expanded to around 10 different countries where we have branches established. We also have two new countries that will soon become branches within next year or so, or less, for the total of 12. But God has used our staff in these countries to win many Jewish people to the Lord. Our second major purpose is to teach the scriptures in depth, but also teach them from the Jewish perspective out of which that comes. That means two different things. Some things we teach in the from the frame of reference out of which these biblical accounts took place. You didn't see much of it today, but you'll see a lot of it on Sunday morning. And that is seeing how the events of the Gospels actually fit within the realm of first century Judaism. And that is why it's telling the story from the Jewish perspective. But the second emphasis, which is what you received today, is the issue of theology and doctrine from the Messianic Jewish perspective and so on. And so those are two facets of teaching the scriptures from a Messianic Jewish perspective. And I would encourage you to read the brochure further, where it will give you a lot of information. Now, I might point out, in addition to what I mentioned, but we have a ministry. We have a special ministry in upstate New York in the beautiful Adirondacks. It runs now for 8 weeks. And you'll find on the literature table brochures on this coming summer program. It runs July and August. We have a two-week curriculum followed by a three-week curriculum, then a one-week curriculum, then a two-week curriculum. And all our courses are on a five-year cycle. So you have to come for five summers to get everything we offer. The one course we teach every year, which is the sixth week, is the life of the Messiah from the Messianic Jewish perspective. It's a 25-hour course. We cover it all in 1 week, 3 hours in the morning and 2 hours at night. And you can see all the courses, the different Messianic Jewish teachers that will be teaching the courses from this brochure. And this will give you all the information for this coming summer. I live here in San Antonio, and I can testify that the months of July and August are good times to leave this hothouse and come and cool down in the nice cool areas of the Adirondacks in upstate New York. And this will give you an opportunity to do so. We also publish a magazine. It's just one example of this. And in this magazine, you'll have usually three up to five different biblical studies, also reports from various branches, and also historical articles on elements of Jewish history and, more important, Messianic Jewish history. We publish this, but we do not charge for this. So if you wish to receive this, there's two ways that you can get it. One way, if you'd like to receive the hard copy that looks like this, in this brochure, you'll see a coupon type page. And if you want to receive the hard copy, then give us your full name and address so we can send it to you by mail. But second is also available by email. If you refer to the email edition, just give us your email address and that will be sufficient. And that will be a way you can receive these Bible teachings. Also on the table, we have copies of three manuscripts, which are the three topics of what we're covering. So you have this one on the modern Jewish state and Bible prophecy. This is a copy of the manuscript for tomorrow's topic and one for Sunday's topic. And if you want to purchase these, you can tomorrow, the next day, you can follow me from the manuscript rather than trying to take all those notes and so on. Now look at the brochure with this coupon page. This outlines four ways you can participate with us. Under phrase my commitment, I do indeed feel like for the Lord to do one of four things. Number one, to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. San Antonio is a Jewish population of about 15,000 Jewish people. There are four synagogues here. There's a couple of Messianic congregations here. But if you know Jewish people, past or present, I would encourage you to pray for their salvation by name. It's a prayer that is often answered in our time. Secondly, to do what I can to give them the good news of Jesus the Messiah. See what you can do to share the gospel with any Jewish people you know. And there's two ways you can do so. One way is to simply share your personal testimony. And here's why this is important. When Jewish people grow up, they have a concept that Jesus was a man who became God. And Judaism cannot believe any human being can become God, and with this we agree. But in the Bible, what they need to learn is that God became human. Not a man who became God, but God who became a human for the purpose of dying for sin. And another misconception in Jewish minds is that if you're born a Jew, you're born a Christian, but you could never become both. And so in a country like America, everybody who's not Jewish is for the most part Christian, and so-called in Europe and other countries of the West and also South America. And in your testimony, what you bring out that while you were born a Gentile, you could not be born a Christian. A Christian is someone who is made, who comes by grace through faith to understand the gospel. Until the Jewish mind can separate the difference between Christians and Gentiles, it will be very difficult for them to begin contemplating the possibility of becoming a believer. And I grew up believing that Hitler, Mussolini, the Pope, the Billy Graham, and the Dallas Cowboys are all Jewish, all Christian, and all Gentile at the same time. I threw in the Dallas Cowboys for two reasons. I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan. I'm sorry they're not doing very well lately. But secondly, the game of football in a Jewish context is viewed to be purely a Gentile game. It would not be very Jewish running around the field chasing after a pigskin. So what you can do, and if you're among those, which are many, I'm afraid, that are sometimes afraid to share the gospel with Jewish people, we have what we call a Jewish packet at the office. You can come by or simply call the office and ask for a Jewish packet. It is small pieces of literature that will answer specific Jewish objections to Yeshua, Jesus being the Messiah. And what you can do is give that to them. But if you're afraid of their reaction, you can also simply put them in an envelope and mail it to your Jewish contact without giving name or address away. If you live here in San Antonio, drive out to San Marino somewhere, or nearby town away from San Antonio, and put it in the box there. If you live out there, come to San Antonio, mail it here, and I might be able to conceal your identity. But it's best that you're willing with being exposed. You may lose a friendship, but that's quite worth the price. Then to pray for the work of Ariel Ministries, I'll share how that works with our little prayer booklet I'll bring in tomorrow. And then fourthly, to make a monetary commitment of so much for the next number of months or years. We are an independent faith ministry. About 20% of our support comes from local churches to put us under missions budget, but a good 80% comes from individuals. You might make this a matter of prayer between now and Sunday and see if God will so lead you. And if so, simply mark down the amount per month or per year by the dollar sign, and then fill out your name and address, tear the slip off, and either drop it in the offering box today or tomorrow, or put it in the offering plate on Sunday. And then simply wait till you hear from us. We'll let you know by letter when to begin mailing your commitment in, and that'll be the one only time you'll hear from us about this. We do not send out reminders to people to make commitments but could not mail it in and so on. It's only between you and the Lord. If you will mail it in, that's fine. If not, that's also fine. But you'll simply receive a letter when to start, and after that, it'll be up to you and the Lord. Now, any amount you want to receive a receipt for income tax purposes, in the upper left-hand corner, any amount you're giving to Ariel at this point of time, simply mark the amount up there, then give us your name and address, and we'll send you a numbered receipt for income tax records. And that way you can receive the benefits as well. So before we take questions, I'm going to tell you another story. It's not really a rabbi story, but there's a Jewish connection. It's about a Taliban terrorist running through the desert, fleeing from the terrorists, hoping to find some water, because without more water, he's getting very desperate. He looks on the horizon, he sees what might be an oasis, and every oasis has water. When he gets to it, there's no water, no trees, and what he thought were trees was simply stacks of frames holding ties. It's the old Jewish man selling these ties. And the terrorist asked the Jewish man, "Don't you have any water here?" The man says, "Well, I have no water, but I have all these nice ties, only $5 a piece." And the terrorist says, "I don't want your Western garments. I'm an Easterner. I need to find some water." Jewish man says, "Well, like I said, I have no water, but look, I have this nice silk tie, only $5. And the Taliban man says, "I wish I had the strength right now to take this tie, put on your neck and kill you. I hate Jews, I want to kill Jews, but I need to reserve my energy. I need to find some water." Well, the Jewish man says, "I'll show you I'm a better man than you are. You hate me because I'm Jewish. You want to kill me. You won't buy a single one of my ties. I'll show you I'm a better man. You see these sand dunes? Just walk straight between the sand dunes for about a kilometer. You'll come to a crossroads where there's a nice restaurant, has all the water you could possibly want to drink. So go in peace and may God bless you." The man leaves. As he leaves, he says, "I may come back and kill you yet, but right now I got reserve energy." He's gone for a while. But then he comes back, he's crawling on his knees, he's crawling on his hands. He's got this $5 bill in his hand, and he says, "They will not let me in without a tie." Are you ready? Okay. The floor is open for questions. The only question I won't answer is a question I'll be dealing with tomorrow, Sunday. But otherwise, you can ask any questions you feel like asking. If you have a question, raise your hand. We'll go from there. Who's got the first question?
Don't be shy.
Okay, we'll skip the first question. Who's got the second question? Anybody got the second question?
I have one.
Well,
you got the third question. Okay, among the scriptures you mentioned about the Israel coming back in disbelief, I was thinking about Ezekiel 37 and the stages that Israel is coming back to life again, the dry bones and so forth. Mm-hmm. There's a vast army, but there's no breath of life in them. I would think that would be also a good proof text for that.
That also shows two different regards. One, an unbelief. All the different things come together, but they're just dead bodies, spiritually dead bodies. Then later the spirit comes. But there are other passages even before, besides that one, but I have limited by purposes of time, so I did the three which were more obvious, but that's also a valid passage. That was the second question. You got the first question.
I'm the third.
Okay.
Okay, the first one was you.
Zephaniah, where Zephaniah was preaching, preparing them for a time of blessing under Josiah. So that was a type of the final blessing. Is that what we're doing to take from that?
Well, in Zephaniah, he's not dealing with a historical event. In verse 7, he clearly puts all these things time-wise in the day of the Lord. And that's the most biblical term, common term for the tribulation. So not something that will be fulfilled in the days of Zephaniah. It will be fulfilled in the future time with the tribulation, Israel's restoration and the tribulation, and Israel's national salvation. That's the context of Zephaniah. Number three. Wait.
How do rabbis in the synagogues address Daniel chapter 9 and its specificity on timing?
Well, in their calculation, that was fulfilled with the Maccabees. So that's fulfilled in the Maccabean era in the 2nd century B.C. Question? We'll go to about 7 more minutes. Any question? Okay. Wait.
In the Old Testament, it very clearly describes the crucifixion of Christ. How did the Jewish people address that issue?
Well, what they claim is that these are prophecies of the Messiah, but Jesus did not really fulfill the prophecy. The analogy I gave is what the writers of the New Testament did, like somebody who shoots an arrow into the wall, and after the arrow goes in the wall, then they put the circles around this. Looks like he hit the bullseye. But what they, in order they could not coalesce what appears to be contradictory prophecies, Messiah suffering and dying, and then a Messiah coming to rule and to conquer. So they innovated a two Messiah theology. And the first Messiah they call Messiah, son of Joseph, and sometimes son of Ephraim, who is the son of Joseph. He'll fulfill all the suffering prophecies. He'll be killed in the Gog and Magog war. And then after he's killed, there will come the second Messiah, the son of David, who'll be the conquering Messiah, who'll win the war, raise the first Messiah back to life, and then bring in the Messianic kingdom. So biblically, New Testament-wise, it's one Messiah coming two times. In rabbinic theology, it's two different messiahs, each coming one time. Question?
I thought I heard you say that the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies for 600 years?
Correct.
Okay, how did they sacrifice and atone for sin without the mercy seat?
Well, keep in mind, the sacrifice was not inside the temple. The killing of the sacrifice was by the altar outside the tabernacle and outside the temple. And then they brought in the blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, which was the little Ark of the Covenant. What they did was take a foundation stone from the Solomonic temple that was destroyed 70 years earlier and put that in the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on that stone. And God accepted that because he himself commanded them to build the temple and didn't command them to make a new Ark of the Covenant. Question? Over here.
You said that the Jewish people relate Daniel 9 to the Maccabees.
That's rabbinic interpretation.
Okay. How do you deal with that to show them that that's not correct?
The only way to show them is that in their chronology they're missing about 150 years of time, and that's the key point to show them. And but just sit down and begin calculating and so on. But they missed it by a century and a half. Question? Got 5 more minutes.
When Pastor Jim and I toured Israel, there was a temple institute that claimed they had all the parts and pieces to the temple that will be rebuilt.
They do.
And they also said they knew where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there were only two people in the entire institute that knew where it was.
Well, they always make that claim, but they never show that they really know. And they go by... They are very Orthodox Jews that follow rabbinic tradition, which they treat as equal to Scripture. So What they believe is that the ark is hidden underneath what is now the Dome of the Rock. That is at what they located. But and there is, if you go through that tunnel, you go by a closed up gate, and that will lead you into the center of the temple compound. And they claim that's where the ark is. But if it is, that they can easily get in there. So that's what they claim, but there's no evidence that they know where it is. And that's where it is, then how come the Jews only who rebuilt the temple after 70 years couldn't find it? They had no Arab opposition back then. Okay, they're here and here.
So this is kind of a modern day question. I was in Israel in 2016, and we took a tour of the old city, and we were underneath the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. And they told us, they showed us, we walked through the construction site. I thought they called it the temple, but they must have said synagogue that's being built underneath the Temple Mount.
Well, there's no synagogue being built underneath the Temple Mount, per se, no. All the excavations are on the outside the wall of the Temple Mount. The Arabs have dug underneath the Temple Mount to add another mosque. That raised a lot of record, but there's no temple, no synagogue being built underneath the Temple Mount. Whatever synagogues they have, it's around the wall, outside the wall.
So after 1948 and then the Six-Day War, that was fascinating. And so, is there a quote-unquote temple in Jerusalem?
Well, there's no temple because the place they need to build a temple is what the Golden Dome Mosque is.
Right.
And that's a bit in the way. And they run into two problems. On one hand, you got the Muslim problem, where they tear that down, there's going to be a huge outcry. But secondly, is the secularity of the Jewish society in Israel. Most Jews don't want to see a temple built and sacrifices being resumed. And so keep in mind, the Orthodox community is only 20% of the whole Israeli population. And furthermore, the majority view among the Orthodox is the Messiah will come first and then he will build a temple. The minority view, which is the people from the Temple Mount Institute, they believe, no, we first build the temple and then Messiah will come. But that's a minority view at the present time. We know prophetically it'll become a majority view eventually, but right now it's a minority view in the country. Over here.
This is kind of, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but on television we have a program called The Curse of Oak Island, which is a treasure hunt, and they keep claiming that the Templars recovered the Ark in the 11 or 1200s and that they buried it on Oak Island, and they are searching, you know, they've spent millions and millions of dollars. Is there any possibility, or is this just a bunch of fiction?
It's all a bunch of fiction. It's all a bunch of fiction. Okay, we'll take one more.
What do you say to the equalizing of oral tradition with scripture by people, modern-day Jewish people, who are trying to follow the law and go their own way?
What needs to be understood that in Orthodox Judaism, God gave to Moses two laws, the written law, which is the 613 commandments he wrote down in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But they claim God also gave him the oral law because he didn't write these down, he memorized them all, thousands of them. And by memory, is passed down to Joshua, who passed it down to the judges, who passed it down to the prophets, who passed it down to the Sofrim, the scribes. So they claim in the second century BC, Moses, they didn't innovate all these rules. They got it from the prophets, who got it from the judges, who got it from Joshua, who got it from Moses, who got it from God. So part of our treatment, secular Jews don't hold to this, but as Orthodoxy do, and we have to emphasize that the Hebrew Bible never mentions any oral law. There's no oral law mentioned in any Jewish sources until about the 4th or 3rd century B.C., which is when the oral traditions began to develop. There's no, but if any, if you think you would find some reference to the oral law in the Hebrew scriptures, it doesn't exist. That's what you have to keep asking them. Where in the Hebrew Bible does it show there's an oral law? All right, we'll have the session again tomorrow night, so any questions, just feel free to bring them in. Mm-hmm.